I want to go tonight in the 22nd chapter of Luke, and Luke chapter 22 concerns the events of the last few days of the life of our Lord and Savior. And he had told his disciples to go into the city of Jerusalem, and there they were to meet or find a man bearing a pitcher of water, and he would guide them into this great upper room. And in this upper room is the place where the last Passover under the law that God honored and recognized took place, because the Lord there ate the Passover with his disciples. But what a number of Bible readers miss is that in this upper room there were two suppers that actually took place. First of all was the Jewish Passover supper that every Jew under the law had the right and also the obligation to partake of. And also this very same evening, the Lord took elements from that supper and instituted the first observance of what we refer to as the communion or the Lord's Supper in New Testament times. So in this great upper room where he has eaten the Passover with his disciples, and ahead of him will be the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, where he's to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and to go out into the night to endure the horrors of the suffering of Gethsemane. Ahead of him is Gethsemane's garden, where he's to say there that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then from there to be put into the hands of the Roman soldiers, and to be smitten and beaten, to be spit upon, and to taken to Calvary, and to be kept up all that night, to be carried back and forth from Herod to Pontius Pilate, and without any rest, after going through the terrible things of Gethsemane and all of that night, at about 9 o'clock in the next morning, he's to be nailed to the cross and will suffer there for about 6 hours. To be taken down from the cross somewhere between 3 o'clock and sundown and buried in Joseph's new tomb. Now all of this is ahead of the Son of God. And we come to that last night before his crucifixion. So just a few hours before these things take place, the Lord makes a statement to his disciples in the 22nd chapter of Luke and the 22nd verse, Luke 22, verse 22. And he says there, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Now the part of that text that I especially want to deal with tonight is the part that says that he goeth as it was determined. "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Now the Lord says that he was about to go to travel a path, to travel a way that was a determined path. Now this tells us that the way ahead of him was not something that was haphazard or happenstance or a way ahead of him that he would just decide what to do, as we might decide if we were just, say, strolling through some city or going through some place that we'd never been before. And as we would come to each park or each crossroads, we would make the decision there on the spot or on the spur of the moment. But the Lord is describing a path that he must go that he says is a determined path. "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Now, that expression, "as it was determined," raises lots of other questions. When was it determined? He says it was determined. When was it determined? What was determined? Who was involved in this determination, and what are the consequences of it? He says there's a path that I must go that was determined. And if we're to find when these things were determined, they were not determined a few hours before, or a few weeks before, or even a few years before. The things I want to discuss with you tonight were determined, not in Old Testament times or not in Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." But the things that I want to talk to you about tonight were determined before the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke this world into existence, God determined some things pertaining to the sacrificial death of his Son and the results of it, which would be the housing in heaven of a people that the Apostle John says in Revelation 5:9 are out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It is required of a gospel minister that he must have oversight. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says there, "The elders among you I exhort, who am also an elder." And he says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And he says, "To feed the flock, taking the oversight thereof." Then we look in the 20th chapter of Acts, where in verse 17, Paul sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He never sent for the reverends, because there weren't any reverends to send for. But he assembles the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 28, to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the association or the conference or the council or the deacons have made you overseers. Not at all. He says to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now in these two passages of Scripture and many others, a gospel minister is compared to an overseer and one who has oversight. And unless a man has enough oversight in his preaching to be able to look all the way back into eternity in his preaching before the foundation of the world, and unless he's able to look all the way forward to the results of it in the final preservation of the saints, he doesn't have enough oversight to properly preach the gospel. Now, there are good men in the world. I've read systematic theologies and books written by good men in this world that as far back as they trace your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ is at that point where you put up your hand under a tent, or where you came to some altar call, or where you accepted Jesus Christ, as they put it, or where you heard the gospel. And that's where their preaching or your relationship, your personal relationship with the Lord begins. Well, you see, that's not very much oversight. That's beginning it with man and beginning it with a sinner. Now, when we begin to search the Scriptures, we find that we must look into those eternal regions before the Lord spoke this world into existence. And I want to say this tonight, and I want to make it as kind as my gruff voice will allow, that if you're here tonight and you're not a Primitive Baptist, then you go home, say, for the next year and just keep a little notebook. And every time your preacher, and I don't mean this in criticism, we're just going to play something here in fairness, just a little fair challenge. Every time your preacher has anything to say about things that took place before the foundation of the world, just make a little note of it. And the Lord willing, if I'm alive next year and we're able to be together again, just give me the little notebook and I'd like to read it. Because it's been my experience that once you get outside the ranks of those who believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation by grace and election and God's predestination, once you get outside the ranks of those people, you hear very little, very, very little about things that were determined before the foundation of the world. But I want to show you tonight the Bible's just full of things that were determined before God spoke this world into existence. Now, he says here, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." One of the first things that God determined in the everlasting covenant that I want to talk to you about tonight was to set aside His Son to die for the sins of His people. Now we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "And a God who could foresee the fall of man and foresee our need of a Savior provided the remedy, and He made the provision in the sacrificial death of His Son." Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now that just plainly says that Christ was foreordained or appointed as a lamb, but when was it? When was it? When was He foreordained? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but He was manifest in these last times for you. Now, I want to do a little comparison tonight studying the Jewish Passover. We go to Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord told the Jews there in Exodus chapter 12 when He brought them out of the land of Egypt that each year that they were to commemorate or keep the Passover, which the Jews do to this very day. Now, the Jews were told that every year during that particular month, that they were to go out on the 10th day of the month and to select that Passover lamb. Now, that Passover lamb was not put to death till the evening of the 14th day. But that lamb was picked out and it was set aside on the 10th day. That lamb was kept up and sheltered until the evening of the 14th day. Now then, that lamb did not shed its blood. Its throat was not slit till the evening of the 14th day. But that lamb was legally and judicially dead from the time it was appointed on the 10th day. Now, by way of comparison, the Lord Jesus Christ did not shed His blood for the redemption of His people till He died at Calvary. And I want to say this right quickly about redemption. When you go into the Old Testament and you begin to study the laws of redemption, you have in the Old Testament the law of the redemption of asses. The firstborn animal, male animal that was born, to the old mama ass, either had to be put to death by having its neck broken, or a lamb had to die in its room instead. But that was a public thing. Now we come into the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we've got some laws over there pertaining to the redemption of a widow from her widowhood. We've got laws there pertaining to the redemption of land. And you can find nearly all of these illustrated in the book of Ruth, which, Lord willing, I may say something about before I leave here this week. But we come to the book of Ruth, and we find here an inheritance that's been lost. We find here a widow that's childless. And so many of these Jewish laws of redemption come together in the book of Ruth. But redemption under the Old Testament was always a public transaction. It was never, not never one time, something that was settled over here in a corner. It never was settled in a cave or in a corner in secret. Now, when the time came for Boaz, who's one of the strongest types of Christ found anywhere in the Bible, when the time came that Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth, he goes to the gate of the city, and he advertises the matter before the 10 elders of the city. It was done in public. I want you to see, every time you find redemption in the Old Testament, it was a public matter. Now then, take your Bible to Exodus chapter 12, and this Passover lamb, who was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, that lamb's blood was not shed over here in a dark place or in a corner all by himself. It says that the whole congregation of the children of Israel were to put it to death in the evening of the 14th day. That Passover lamb was put to death in public before the whole congregation of the children of Israel. For what purpose? That was typical of Christ, the redeeming lamb. So it's useless for any man to try to tell me that Christ went off into some dark garden or into some dark corner and began to shed blood to redeem his people. Because, my friend, redemption in the Old Testament was always a public matter. Now take your Bible and go to Exodus chapter 12 and read that carefully. That lamb was selected on the evening of the 10th day. That lamb was not put to death and did not shed its blood until the evening of the 14th day. But when that lamb was put to death and its blood was shed, it was said that it was to be put to death in the presence or by all the congregation of the people. I insist the third time, it was a public matter. It was never done over in a dark corner. Now then, that lamb was legally and judicially dead from the time it was marked out. The blood was not shed till several days later. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the everlasting covenant I'm talking about tonight, he was looked upon as legally and judicially dead. He stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, although he did not actually shed his blood until he died for the sins of his people at Calvary. But Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the remedy was appointed. It was determined. It was determined in the covenant that the Son had to die. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. When was it determined? How far back was it determined? Peter says it was determined before the foundation of the world. Now we go to 2 Timothy. I want 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And there Paul writes young Timothy of the power of God. And he says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. That means it's brought out where we can see it, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now then we go to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now notice what we've got determined before the world began. We've got God's purpose and his grace before the world began. We have a lamb foreordained before the world began. We have eternal life promised before the world began. And if there's only one person in the Godhead, like some good people teach, then we've got God back here promising to himself and talking to himself. But glory to God, the Bible teaches that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. God promised a people to his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we're talking about some things that were determined. That's why he had to leave his disciples and go a determined path. Now we go to Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, and we find that the names of the family of God were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And I don't say this just to be real mean, but I grow weary of hearing men on the radio and over the telegarbage and having people pass me little tracts that give instructions as to lost sinners on how to get their names in the Book of Life. Hardly a week passes that I don't hear somebody somewhere giving some instructions telling you, sinner friend, how to get your name in the Book of Life. But if you'll take God's Bible and go to Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, you'll find those names were already written there before God spoke this world into existence. Those disciples in Luke chapter 10 came back rejoicing because the Lord had blessed them in their preaching, and they were rejoicing because even the devils were subject unto them. And the Lord says, rejoice not in this, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Now, he didn't tell them, now, brethren, you've got a good chance if your good works outweigh your bad works, and if you'll outrun the devil till you die, that your name will get written in the Book of Life. He says, rejoice, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Now, we go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul says there that you're not come to that old mountain, Mount Sinai, that could not be touched, that burned with blackness, the mountain Moses went to. But he says you're come over here to Mount Zion. And among other things, he says you're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written, I insist, they are written, and that word means enrolled. They're written or enrolled in heaven. Now, whether the world likes it, and they don't like it, and they never will, it still remains Bible truth that the family of God is enrolled or already written in heaven. Now, he says, and truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. David got a view of these determined things shortly before he died. We go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 in the first verse. It says, these be the last words of David. Now, in verse 5, David got a view of these things that were determined before the world was. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, and I say this in kindness, that to whatever extent you're depending on anything other than the blood of that everlasting covenant for your eternal salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ and need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible. Now, if you're sitting out there tonight and you're depending 90% of the way upon the blood of that everlasting covenant and 10% of the way because you were baptized in water or because you did something, made an altar call, give 10% of your income, if you're depending on that covenant 90% of the way and something you added to it 10% of the way, 10% of the way you're an unbeliever in Christ and need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible. Because David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And that last little expression just tells us that all the powers of men have never added one to it, and all the devices of Satan and hell have never subtracted one from it. He says, although he make it not to grow. The number of people that are in it was known in the mind of God in all eternity. In Acts 15, verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now then, when a person out there says, I love Jesus as my Savior, is that a surprise to God? If it's God's work, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now then, we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now then, look at all that. To the good pleasure of his will, or the lost sinner's will. It says, according to the good pleasure of his will. So if you begin to add up the things that we've noticed already that were determined, God foreordained his son as a lamb to die for them. He wrote their names in the Book of Life. We've got his purpose and his grace. We have got his promise of eternal life. We have there the choice of his people. We have where God predestinated, and that word pre means beforehand, and a destination is a part of landing or arrival, where God beforehand arranged the heavenly destiny of his people. All of these things were before Genesis 1:1. Before this little tiny speck that we know as earth was ever put out here in God's vast universe, all of these things I'm talking about were already in motion in the mind of God. David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. And if you want to know what those all things are, we go to the 8th chapter of Romans and we'll start at verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow. And it doesn't say what he foreknew. This is a special aspect of the foreknowledge of God that has to do with people. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If predestination and foreknowledge are the same thing as some people erroneously teach, then what's the function of that little word also? They're not the same. Here's a people that God foreknew that he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Look at the summary in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? These things of Romans 8:31 are the all things of 2 Samuel 23:5. It's ordered in the things, the all things, the these things that you've got named there in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's ordered in all things and sure. You can mark that down tonight. It's ordered in all things and sure. That's why the Lord said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Now we go to the second chapter of Acts, and I want to read verses 23 and 24. Peter is preaching on these things on the day of Pentecost. And he's telling Jews who were representative of that nation that crucified Christ, although these very people didn't crucify him, yet they were associated with that very nation that did. Just like I might say that we won World War II. I didn't have anything to do with it other than I supported the Marines and the Army and the Air Force, the Navy, but I say we won World War II. Sometimes when the Atlanta Falcons play somebody and beat them, you say we won. You didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. Here's a nation out here. Acts 2:5 says, there were devout men, Jews, out of every nation unto heaven. Peter begins to preach to a people who were of that nation that crucified and rejected the Son of God. Verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says, he was delivered into your hands by some things God determined. Him being delivered. And whenever I preach on that text, I like to remember what old brother J.D. Holder told me about that text many years ago. He said, whenever you preach that he was delivered to, don't forget to say he was also delivered from. The same God that delivered his Son into the hands of those wicked men also delivered him from them. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Somebody says, well, those people that crucified Christ then, they were just little robots. They were just little satellites, little wound-up toys. And they crucified him because they had to, because God had determined it. You say it's sort of like that little gadget I have at home where I change channels on the TV. Just pop the button, it goes to channel 5, pop it, it goes back to 4. No, sir, read the rest of the verse. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, on one hand, he says that God had a purpose in the death of his Son. On the other hand, he says wicked men had a purpose. And those two purposes ran side by side and yet were in no way connected. Those wicked men that crucified the Son of God could not have been any less concerned about doing the will of God. They could not have been any less concerned about fulfilling prophecy. Yet they were. He says, they crucified him by wicked hands. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, brother, you begin to notice some of these things that were determined about Jesus Christ before he died. We go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This was written at least 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, and maybe much longer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God tells the woman, Eve, and tells the serpent. And here's the first promise of Christ you've got anywhere in the Bible. This is the very first promise of redemption in the Bible. Told the woman, says, I will put enmity, tells the woman and the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And here you have a peculiar expression, and there's not another one like it in the Word of God. He says that the one that would bruise the serpent's head, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And he says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman that was to bruise the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent is where the poison is, it's where the intelligence is, it's where the thinking of the serpent is, it's where the vital forces of the serpent's body and life are directed and controlled. And he says, the one that's going to bruise the serpent's head will be her seed. There's no such thing as feminine seed. All seed in the Bible are the seed of some man. You've got the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Joseph, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Caniah. Even in the animal world, seed are male. Even in the vegetable world, seed are spoken of in the feminine, masculine, pardon me. Seed are masculine and they're placed in Mother Earth. Here you've got an expression that the one that was to bruise the head of the serpent would be her seed. Well, you see, the only way that's possible is through the virgin birth. There would be a woman someday that would have a child, and yet no human man could claim to be his father. He'd be the offspring or the seed of a woman, yet of no man on earth could really claim to be his father. You've got a promise right here, the virgin birth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now then we look at these things that were determined before he's ever born. Because you can rest on this tonight. John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, he told those Jews, he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. There's not a thing that the Scriptures wrote about him that could come short. They all had to be fulfilled. In fact, you see, this text I'm quoting you tonight, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Over in Matthew, it's written this way. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was written. You know what that teaches me? It says written in one place and determined in another. Whatever God wrote, whatever he wrote in that book, is equal to what he's determined. If it's written, it's determined. If it's written, it's determined. Now then, let's look at some of the things God wrote. We go to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And this was written about 750 years before the birth of Christ. At least 750, close to 800 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote. And he says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a son. Said that would be a special sign from the Lord. In the early 1950s, the American public was swallowing the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which just opened up a flood of all these glorified telephone books we've got in the world today. But the American public back in the early 50s was swallowing the so-called Revised Standard Version. I remember as a youngster, in my early teens, turning over there and finding in Matthew chapter 1 where the word virgin was translated young woman. I remember turning over here to Isaiah 7, virgin was translated young woman. I remember talking to some older people about that back then. They say, why make such a fuss over a thing like that? Well, let's just see. I want to show you how God traps men in their craftiness. They say, oh, well, that Hebrew word, Alma, it can mean young woman. Well, let's see if it make any sense that way. Isaiah 7, 14. For the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. Is that any special sign for a young woman to conceive and bring forth a child? Why, it happens every day, happens all the time. It's been happening from the foundation of the world. That's the reason we're all here. Well, that's so. I mean, what kind of a special sign would that be? There was a time when every one of you out here, you were the son or the daughter of a young woman, as young as babies in this audience tonight. That's been going on from the beginning of time. For a young woman to conceive and bring forth a son wouldn't be a sign from the Lord. But he says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. You see how the Lord outsmarts the smartest men in this world? Just plain outsmarted them, didn't he? Just plain outsmarted them. Now then, it was determined that he'd be born of a virgin. The very place that he'd be born was determined. Go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And God speaking to the little town of Bethlehem hundreds of years before his birth. and says, "And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that's to be governor or ruler in Israel, whose goings forth," what's this? "The Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Well, how far back do his goings reach? He says, of this one that was to be born in Bethlehem, it says, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That little expression, "from everlasting," means from the days of eternity. Now, that just says that Christ had been participating in some goings forth back in the ancient days of eternity, from everlasting. Now then, we go to the 22nd Psalm, written 1,000 years before it happened. In Psalms 22, it says there, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The very words he said on the cross. In Psalms 22, 1,000 years before it happened, it says, "they pierced my hands and my feet." It also said in Psalms 22 that they would gamble for his clothing. We go to the 11th chapter of Zechariah, verse 13. It says that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It also says in Zechariah chapter 11 that that shepherd that betrayed him would be an I-D-O-L, idol shepherd. It did not say an I-D-L-E, lazy shepherd. It said an I-D-O-L shepherd. A hint to the wise is sufficient. I-D-O-L shepherd, idol shepherd. Read that context in Zechariah 11. Okay, we go to the 109th Psalm, written 1,000 years before it happened. He said, "there'd be a man betray him," and he says of that man, "let him be condemned. When he's judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin." He said, "let his children be fatherless," and said, "let another take his office." Acts chapter 1, Peter says that's talking about Judas Iscariot. Now look at all these things that were written, and I'm leaving out lots of them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. About 750 years before his birth, says in verse 12, he'd make intercession for the transgressors. Says he'd be numbered with the transgressors. Also says there he'd make his grave with the wicked, he'd be with the rich in his death. Now, my friends, the path that he had to take, the details of it had been written in prophecy hundreds of years beforehand. That's why he says, "and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Shortly after he said that to those disciples, he goes out in that night and is about to be arrested. Here came the Jews and the Roman soldiers. He tells them there in Matthew chapter 26, he says, "don't you know that presently, right now, I'm able to call my Father and he can send more than 12 legions of angels?" Now he's telling those men right there, you don't have any power over me, really. Said, "I've got the power right now to call more than 12 legions of angels." Now, if you'll go back to the 37th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find over there where one angel in one night killed 185,000 men of King Sennacherib's army. Now, one angel killed 185,000 men. Now, you multiply that by about 12 legions of them, and you've got the power there to destroy the greatest armies that Rome and German Panzer Division and the 101st Airborne, and I mean the American Army, and the armies of Genghis Khan, and you assemble all the armies that ever marched on this earth. I mean, get von Rundstedt, Rommel, Napoleon, and all of them. Get all the armies together. Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, the whole bunch. Pack them all together. And they're no match for the heavenly forces that he could call at any moment. But he says, "but if it be thus, if I do it that way, if I call those legions of angels," he said, "how shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" See, all these scriptures back here. What the Father wrote, what's determined, it's got to be fulfilled. He had to go all the way, even to the death of the cross. Now then, that text says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've got all that written. And it's got to be fulfilled. You say, what about those men that crucified him? The Bible says they were responsible. "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain." Now listen right carefully. I want to go to Acts chapter 4, and I want to start that verse 26. And here's a passage of Scripture that every absoluter and every fatalist that I've ever met in my life and everyone I've ever read after, man, they run to it. It's first base for them. First base, all right? We'll go to Acts chapter 4. We'll start at verse 26. It says, "the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together." He says the kings there stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now every fatalist in the world will run to that verse first in defense of his little position. Because he says that those people that gathered there to crucify Christ were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. They were crucifying Him, they say, because they had to. They were robot satellites that did it because they couldn't help it. There's a little word that's in there three times. It's in there three times that not a one of them ever noticed. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles together with the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now wait a minute. Those men were not there doing the will of God. I've got enough sense to know that the Holy Spirit just told me there they were against the Lord and against this Christ and against His holy child Jesus. Now, anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp knows that somebody that's out here working against me is not doing my bidding. But there's people in the world so eager to prove their little theories, they haven't got sense enough, pardon the plain talk, they don't have sense enough to be able to notice a word that's in there three times, against Him, against Him, against Him, against Him. They were against Him. I caught that, didn't you? You know what it was that God determined before to be done? God determined to save His people through the death of their substitute, Jesus Christ. That's what God determined. Those men put Him to death with wicked hands. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. He took a determined path. And the Bible tells us from there, He was sold into the hand, taken into the hands of wicked men. Those Roman soldiers beat Him and smote Him. From there, He goes into the horrible, He's been to Gethsemane, comes out of Gethsemane, goes into the hands of the Roman soldiers. His disciples scatter and flee. He's taken at about 9 o'clock the next morning and nailed to a cross. He's on that cross about 6 hours. They take Him down somewhere after what we would call 3 in the afternoon. And they've got to have Him buried by about 6 o'clock or sundown. Because with the Jews, the day ended at sundown. Now, when the sun goes down on that particular day, which was not Friday, by the way, when the sun goes down on that particular day, as soon as sundown, it'll be the next day, which was a Sabbath or a high day. Now, then, you see, this is taking place outside the city. And Joseph of Arimathea has got safe from about 3 o'clock to sundown to rush into the city and to beg Pontius Pilate for the body. And once he goes through all the procedure of begging and obtaining the body from Pilate, he goes through that, then he's got to gather together the things for the burial to rush back outside the city to take the body down, to prepare the body and get it in a tomb, and it's got to be in a tomb by sundown. Because the next day starts at sundown. Now that's a lot of moving to take place. The Lord Jesus Christ is put in the grave. And truly the Son of Man goeth, or our tomb, it's all the same. And truly the Son of Man goeth, it says grave in several places. And it says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Now what's this? He's put in Joseph's new tomb. He called it a grave, Matthew 12. I'll get to that in a minute. All right? But he's going to be in that grave a determined length of time. He's going a determined path. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39-40. And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. He's going to be in that grave a determined length of time. He'd already stated it. He says, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly. I've had people say, the Bible says Jonah was in a fish's belly. Well, as you see, that's what you get for just reading what it says in one place. The book of Jonah says it was a great fish. The Son of God says it's a whale. And as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. He specified the time. I have people ask me all the time. They say, how could the Son of God die on Friday and come out of the grave on Sunday morning and be in the grave 3 days and three nights? Well, it's very simple. He wasn't crucified on Good Friday, and he didn't come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning. Both of those ideas came from Rome, and anything that came from Rome ought to be taken back home, no poetry intended. Now, first of all, he didn't come out of the grave Easter Sunday morning. No, he didn't come out of the grave Easter Sunday morning. You see, that Jewish day, now follow me right carefully. That Jewish day ended at sundown. Is this Tuesday? I mean, when you preach all the time, I guess where it doesn't matter. Just Tuesday. Okay. Now then, I am in Georgia, right? Okay. Well, all right, when the sun went down a while ago, to the Jew, it became Wednesday. Just a few hours ago at sundown, it became Wednesday. You see, God in creation says that the evening and the morning were the first day. See, the day begins with the evening. You see, the way God originally set it up, you have the dark part of the day first, followed by the light. That's characteristic with God. He always saves the best for last. Darkness first, light follows. God in the Bible always tells the bad part first and saves the best for last. Now, people talk this way. They say, Brother Raven Lord's a good father and a good farmer and a good preacher and a good man, and I like Brother Raven, but... Now, you see, any good doctor gives you the guess before the operation. Any good doctor will gas you out, give you the anesthetic, before he starts cutting. And most people give you the anesthetic, they gas you out before they start cutting. You know, Brother Raven Lord's a good father, and he's a good husband, a good friend of mine, et cetera, but. Now, if you'll get all that flowery build up and tune in at the butt, you'll find out what I really think. That's the way people do. They give you the big build up, put in the butt, and then give you the bad part, let you know how they really think. You ever notice the Bible, God always does the opposite? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad part. But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, verse 9, he says, the eye hath not seen, the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's bad, isn't it? He says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's always God's pattern in the Bible. In the creation, God set a day up to where the dark part was first. The light followed. The evening and the morning were the first day. Now then, watch this. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. No dispute about that. When the sun went down Saturday evening, that was the beginning of the first day of the week for the Jew that you call Sunday. So you see, that Jewish first day of the week began at sundown on Saturday. Now you see, those women, if you read Matthew 28, and if you read John 20, and Mark 16, and Luke 24, and just read all of them real carefully. Those women head for the tomb and what you would call the dark part of Saturday night. They head for the tomb in the darkness. They head there while it was yet dark, says one writer. Another one says, as it began to dawn toward the light part of the first day of the week, but you see, it had started sundown Saturday. They go to that tomb while it's yet dark, and that tomb's already empty. Christ's already gone. He came up somewhere in the dark part of what you'd call Saturday night. But he arose the first day of the week to the Jew because that first day of the week began what you'd call sundown on Saturday. Or sundown on what you'd call Saturday. Now then, let's go back to some people that were living at the time that this happened. I've got a book at home, say, about that thick by Herbert Armstrong, trying to prove that Christ came out of the grave on the Jewish Sabbath, the Sabbath, and therefore we ought to worship on the Jewish Sabbath. And I'm about to destroy a half-inch thick book with one text in the Bible. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I'd rather have the witness of some people that were living back there when it happened than to have the opinions of scholars and people living 1900 to 2000 years later. Somebody says, well, Dr. Gill said. Well, Dr. Gill lived 1600 years after it happened. Somebody says, well, Pope Pius something other said. Well, you see, he lived hundreds of years after it happened. Somebody says, well, Harry Emerson Fosdick said. Well, he lived 1900 years after it happened. And somebody says, well, a certain Philip Schaff or somebody like that said. Well, they all lived hundreds of years after it happened. Let's go back and read what some people said who were living when it happened. We go to Luke chapter 24, verse 1, and the Bible says that on the first day of the week, got that pegged? Luke 24, verse 1, says it was the first day of the week. Now, read about 15 verses down. Just read about 15 verses down. And it says that same day. What day? The first day of the week. That same day, the first day of the week, two of his disciples are walking the road to Emmaus or to Emmaus. And the Lord joins them. And they don't know who he is because their eyes were holden. They don't know who he is. And they're walking along and listen to how they tell it. Now, you see, they're living back when it happened. Now, they're walking along with him. And he says, why are you of such sad countenance? What are these communications that you have? What's all this sad talk about? Why are you so sad? And they say, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You notice they didn't call him the Son of God? Did you notice they didn't call him the Lord Jesus Christ? This is how low their hope had fallen. This is how low their hope had fallen. You see, he had told them for 3.5 years that he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. He had said I and my Father are one. But notice how they're talking. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, he told them he is the Son of God. He had referred to himself as the Son of Man that had been in heaven with the Father. Now they just said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in word and deed, and they said, we had trusted that this was he that should have redeemed Israel, but he says, our rulers, and they crucified him, and besides all this, today, or this day, is the third day since these things were done. Now what day is that? They said right there that this day, the first day of the week, is the third day since these things were done. Well, those folks ought to know how to count. They said, this day is the third day since these things were done. Now, you take Saturday after sundown and date back 24 hours, and it'll put you back to Friday. 24 more puts you back to Thursday. 24 more puts you back to Wednesday afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. He was put in the grave shortly before sundown, what you call Thursday. And he comes out of the grave sometime after sundown in the dark part of what you'd call Saturday night. But to the Jew, it was the first day of the week, or the day after the Sabbath. Now then go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and it says that in the midst of the week, the Messiah would be cut off. Now I know good and well that's a Jewish heptad. I know it's a prophetic week. I read a few books myself. But he was cut off in the midst of the week in more ways than one. And Friday is not the midst of the week. You know what the midst of the week is? All right, what's it? You got Sunday, first day of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Wednesday's the fourth day of the week. What's the middle number in seven? It's four. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The midst of the week is Wednesday. Okay, now then. He's to be in that grave a determined number of days. And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. You know, those Jews that had him put to death, that apparently bothered them a little. Because they go to Pilate, and they said, This deceiver says he's coming out the third day and says his disciples might steal this body. So says, let's appoint a watch. Let's seal the tomb. He says, you have a watch. He appointed them some soldiers to watch it. Now watch this. 3 days and nights later, that body's gone. And those Jews paid those soldiers, they paid them great money to tell a big lie. That is, that while we were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body.
Well, first question. If you were asleep, how do you know they came and stole it? Second question. You know, it's kind of like a man went to court one day and he had a big gash, his forehead up here. The judge says, how'd you get that big cut up? He says, I bit myself. He says, now you know that's impossible. He said, well, I stood up on a chair. Well, now, if they were asleep, how'd they know who stole the body? Next. Any Roman soldier would have been put to death for going to sleep when he was on a watch on duty. That required a death sentence. It required it in a lot of armies up until recent years. Now then, these soldiers, are they going to get out here and tell something that would demand they be put to death? Don't you see, somebody been paid off. If he was stolen while you were asleep, then why aren't you being executed? They weren't being executed because somebody's being paid off. Now then, he was in that grave a determined time, just like he'd said. Jonah and the whale fed 3 days and 3 nights, even so much the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. He went back to heaven. And he told his disciples that he was coming back in a determined manner. Let's go over here to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And as the Son of God is taken up into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says that he was received up into a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we had a brilliant man one time. I'm not saying this to be critical, but the most brilliant man that have ever lived among our people, just like I am, they put their pants on one leg at a time. And I don't care whose book you're reading. I don't care whose book it is. I don't care, Elder, whose book. And if I ever write one myself, you better check it for that Bible. One of the greatest men we ever had among our people said that Christ did not go back to heaven in a cloud. He was just received out of their sight in a cloud. That poor old brother probably never read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, you've got the heavenly view like it looked from heaven of what they saw in Acts 1:11. Now, in Acts 1:11, you've got it like it looked here on earth to them seeing him go up. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, you've got it like it would have looked if you'd have been in heaven seeing him come up. You follow that? Like I'm going up the stair, and one of you's up at the top of the stair seeing me come up, and another's at the bottom of the stair seeing me go up. And another one's up there watching me as I ascend the stairs, you see. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, and I beheld in the night vision. And he says, one came in the clouds of heaven. One like unto the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Here's God the Father. If there's just one in the Godhead, like some people teach, how can you have the Son of Man over here coming in the clouds of heaven? And how can you have the Ancient of Days sitting there on the throne to receive him? And he says he came with the Ancient of with the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man came nigh before unto the Ancient of Days. And he says there was given unto him a kingdom. And all nations and dominions and people should serve him. You know when he got the kingdom? He got the kingdom when he went back home to the Father. He's not coming back to this earth to get that kingdom. He's already got it. It was given to him in heaven when he went back to the Father. Read Daniel 7:13. He went all the way back to heaven in that cloud. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says he was received up into a cloud. That word received there, little Greek word received, it doesn't mean just like you receive a cold, or like if a man shot you with a poison dart, you receive the dart. It means to receive hospitably, to receive with great honor. It's like preachers use it. They say, I went among a certain people, I was well received, or they received my preaching. He was received hospitably, with great honor. Why? Because he's God's eternal Son. He had accomplished what the Father sent him to do. He is received hospitably into that cloud. And when God's people are carried into heaven, they'll be received hospitably. Now then, you've got this promise. The angel said, Acts 1:11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. He went into heaven as it was determined. And he's coming back as it was determined. First of all, he's coming back at a determined time. We go to Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And the Lord says, for of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, neither the Son. Right there, he meant the Son of Mary. He says, but the Father only. Now, it is a determined day and hour, or how could the Father know it? It's determined, or how could the Father know it? And so we, away with all of these little theories that people have, that if we'd just straighten up and take the world for Christ, God would delay that hour in order to give us more time to get in lost souls. Away with the little theories of the JBS Society, that if we'd just straighten up the government, bring in a golden age here in America, God would delay that hour of destruction. Silly, silly. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Father, nor the Son, pardon, but the Father. It's known to the Father. And at that time, that's known to the Father, that determined time. You see, Acts 15:18, known unto God are all of his works and foundation of the world. At that time, that's determined by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ will leave his Father's right hand in heaven, and he's looking forward to it. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He will leave the Father's right hand and will come back, as the Apostle Paul tells us over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But how's he coming back? The way in which he's coming back is a determined way. It's already pointed out in the Scripture. I've been in auditoriums, and I've seen 4x8 charts. I've seen men that have drawn charts of horses and plagues and vials and all of this. I've seen charts that you could stretch all the way across the front of this building. Yeah, we could have a lot of these charts I see. And I'm on quite a few radio stations, and when you have a lot of people listen to you, a lot of people think you need enlightenment. And I'm bombarded constantly with hate mail, with pamphlets and books and literature, folks trying to straighten me out. And when you have folks running to you all the time and sending you stuff in the mail, times, if I listened to all that, I'd be the straightest fellow in the United States. Yeah, that's right. It'd be crazy. That's why I don't have too much time for people trying to straighten me out. I've got too many trying to do it. Can't listen to all of them. I don't listen to any of them much. I mean, I'm a lost cause. But I'll tell you one thing. I've got my own straight edge right here. And people just let me alone, I'll straighten myself out with this old straight edge. Now then, I get letters from people. I get charts. People think I need enlightenment. And I get books from them telling me how to preach the second coming of Christ. And quite often, they'll portray the Lord Jesus Christ coming back on a great white horse, and the horsemen of heaven following him, like Revelation 19. Here he's coming back on a horse. And a great white horse. He's got the horsemen of heaven following him, and they picture him as having a great sword in his hand. Well, if you read Revelation chapter 19 to begin with, that sword's coming out of his mouth. You still want to take it literally? Say that sword's coming out of his mouth. That's the first thing you miss. All these pictures I get have got it in his hand. That text there says that sword's going out of his mouth. In the next place, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back riding on a great white horse. I know he's not coming back with the horsemen of heaven following him. I know that Revelation 19 is a pictorial lesson. I know that it's something, I know it's there and I honor it. It's inspiration, but there's something else in for me. You know how I know he's not coming back like that? Because he didn't go away on a white horse. And he didn't go away with the armies of heaven falling after him. And he didn't go away with a sword coming out of his mouth. He went away this way. When he went away, he was seen. When he comes back, he'll be seen. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. He went away, he was seen. He went up in a cloud, he's coming back in a cloud. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. When he went up, he is seen. When he comes back, he'll be seen. He went up in a cloud. He's coming back in a cloud. He went up with a shout. He's coming back with a shout. Someone says, how do you know he went up with a shout? You see, I didn't read that in Acts 1. I didn't either. I read it in Psalm 47:5. The Bible says, the Lord's gone up with a shout. God's gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. You see, God's got things the Bible here a little and there a little. And he says here, he's gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. He's coming back in a determined way. He's coming back as he went away. And truly the Son of Man goeth. There's a time when he's going to leave the Father's right hand. He's coming back for his bride. And Paul talks about it, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the clouds. He says there, be with them in the air, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. The God I'm speaking about tonight determines things. And his people ought to be a determined people. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he had some determination. He said, I determined not to do anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We ought to be a determined people. We should not be a people that we get discouraged and throw our hands up every time some little thing goes against us. I've seen preachers sometimes, or pastor a church, and maybe they go a few years and nobody joins, or maybe nobody encourages them, and they get discouraged. We should be a determined people. I've seen members of the church that some little old silly something comes up, the wrong color of carpet, or I was in a church one time, and they were having a wrangle. I didn't pastor it, thank God. I was there visiting them, pestering them a little. But they were in a wrangle. Some of them wanted purple, and some of them wanted red. We solved that at my home church. My home church, we got speckle carpet. I see you've got a little speckle here. Well, you at my home church, man, if you like gold, we got a little bit of that. You like green, we got a little bit of that. You like red, we got... See, we try to suit everybody, you know. Now then, I've seen God's people get so discouraged, have no determination. Go hear a man two or three times say, I don't receive anything out of my pastor's preaching, and just quit going. The Apostle Paul was determined. I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to spend about a minute on the last half of that text. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. If you don't carry one other thing home with you tonight, I want you to carry this home with you. The God of the Bible is the God of purpose. The God of the Bible knew his people, loved his people, and yet loved them, and made all the arrangements necessary for their salvation. It's not something that was done haphazard, slipshod on the spur of the moment. God knew you, and God loved you before your parents ever knew you. God loved his people. We can put our trust and our confidence in him, because while we may not know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. Now then, notice that last part of that expression. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. Now here's one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. That man that would betray him was described 1,000 years beforehand in the 109th Psalm. That man was described in the 55th Psalm as one that would eat bread with him. You know, his words were smooth. That man was described in the 11th chapter of Zechariah as one that would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. We find over here a good while before it happened. He says, have I not chosen you 12? One of you is the devil. You say, well, he called Peter Satan too. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. If Peter's a devil, just like Judas was a devil, then he should have said, have I not chosen you 12 and two of you are devils? Now then, the Lord said over here, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? John chapter 17, he calls him the son of perdition. There's only two people in the Bible called the son of perdition. Now all that was said about him. You say, well, that man that betrayed him then betrayed him because he couldn't help it. And he betrayed him because he couldn't help it, and so therefore there's no misery, no woe on him, no lookout. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. It is determined in prophecy that that man would sell him for 30 pieces of silver, that another would take that man's office. That's already determined. That man would fall, that another would take his office, that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's determined. You say, the man did it because he couldn't help it. The book says, woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. Now, I know, brother, that's bigger than I am, brother. It's bigger than anybody in this building. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this one time, and I'm going to wrap it up here. And this primarily is talking about this man, Judas Iscariot, but it can apply in a secondary sense to any of us. He said, offenses must needs come, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. I worried over that passage for years and years. That's a difficult one. That's a rough passage of Scripture. Offenses must need some. But woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. And truly the Son of Man goeth. He goes to be betrayed, to deliver into delivered into the hands of wicked men as it was determined, but at the same time there's a woe on that man that betrayed him. Offenses must needs come, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. Offenses must needs come. I want you to consider something tonight. Every once in a while, we have somebody among us that God's people have admired and respected. And a man that God's people have admired and respected falls into a moral pit. Sometimes it comes out that maybe some people they've admired and respected that he's led an undercover bad life for maybe several years, or some man out here that we respect gets into some bad things morally and destroys himself among God's people. On the other hand, we have somebody maybe we've admired and respected against the teacher heresy or false doctrine and loses his influence among God's people. Now, when these things happen, it always breaks our hearts. It disturbs us. But look at the other effect it has. Whenever we see somebody among God's people that we love and respect that falls morally, I tell you the effect it has on me. It kind of wakes all of us up. To say, well, now, wait a minute. If that happened to somebody like him, if that happened to somebody like that, then I better be careful. We become a little more careful in our own behavior, a little more careful in our own attitude. It kind of has a way of waking God's people up. I knew of a man in a particular section of the country that destroyed himself among God's people. And right after that, you could see the behavior of the brethren toward the sisters. It improved all over that country. Because without anybody saying anything about it, you could see what was in the backs of people's minds everywhere. You know, if I go around here hugging on the sisters and a lot of inordinate affection, this type of thing shouldn't go on anyhow. I go around here doing a bunch of that type of thing, people liable to think that maybe I'm like him. And I watched people straighten up, and nobody said a thing. It woke people up. Now then, I've gone into sections of the country where the preachers would get loose in their teaching. They'd get up and preach something they hadn't studied out. You know, a little light popped on in their mind, they just said it without studying it out. Then somebody comes along preaching heresy. You know what it'll do? It'll put men to studying. We had a brother went down and smoked a few years back teaching heresy. I know some young preachers that studied church discipline and studied issues harder during that time than they've ever studied before or since. Now, heretics do make us think. You know, most of us are lazy. We go to sleep. Now then, let's just suppose that you had never seen anybody in the old Baptist church preach a heresy or go wrong in the doctrine, never fall that way, and you had never seen anybody in the church fall morally. Let's suppose that you had never known the church ever have to deal with an adulterer or a drunkard or a thief or a fornicator. You had never seen anything like that come up. You know what happened? We'd all go to sleep. We'd turn into a bunch of preacher worshipers. We'd all go to sleep. We'd quit praying for the preachers. We'd quit praying for each other. We just all go to sleep. The Lord says offenses must need come. They need to come once in a while to wake us up, to make me more sober, to make you more sober. We need these things to wake us up. But he says, woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. Now, you know the attitude I ought to have, and that you ought to have, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody here, you know the attitude we ought to have? Is that offenses need to come, but they don't need to come by me. And that's what the Lord's saying here. He says, offenses need to come, but be sure that you don't let them come to you. Every once in a while, God's people turn into preacher worshipers, but I'm not just knocking preachers tonight. I've seen bloated boss deacons every once in a while, and one of them take a plunge. I've seen the same thing happen among the sisters. Happen to anybody in the church. Well then, every once in a while, our old human nature being what it is, every once in a while we need a shock. But the Lord says, don't you be the one to bring it. Now that ought to be my attitude every day I live. Lord, I know we go to sleep. I know we turn into creature worshipers. I know we start worshiping men and women and people around about us instead of the Lord. And we need to be shocked, and we need the Lord to wake us up every once in a while. But I don't need to be the one to do it. Offenses must needs come, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. I'm thankful to God tonight that I'm able to preach a God bigger than I am. There's lots of things about that book you can ask me I can't answer. I hope the day never comes that I can answer every question that you could raise about that book. Because if that day ever comes, I'll know somebody wrote it who's not any smarter than I am. I'm glad tonight that there's questions you can ask me about God and why and when and how He does things I can't answer. Because I haven't got time to worship a God who's no bigger than I am. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And truly the Son of Man goeth out as it was determined. And He's coming back as it's determined. And that people that were chosen Him, that God determined to live in heaven, will all live in heaven without the loss of one because of God's determinate counsel.